Well, good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
It's wonderful to see you this morning on this bright, sunshiny day. Hope you've all slept well. Did you sleep well?
Yes.
Amen. It was a little cooler last night than it was the night before. Boy, Friday night, it was challenging for my children especially. They're not used to this heat, you know, being from farther south. No, it was warm. And one of the advantages of our camp meeting, which we just ended a week ago, is that we have tents, and so it's nice and cool in the evening, and you're out in the hot sun all day, and then you go in a cool tent, and you just fall right asleep. And not to say that's better, I'm just making an observation. But one of the things I want to just encourage you with the thought of is that I no longer enjoy speaking unless there is some tangible action that comes out of my speaking for those who hear me speak. You understand what I'm saying? I used to enjoy going and sharing the good news, the gospel, righteousness by faith to people, and I thought the task was simply to try to excite them about the gospel, and then that would be it. And when I go and speak places now, I only want to speak if I can speak on missional ideas and the implications of the gospel. I want to preach the gospel, but I also want to make sure that when people leave, they're not just hearers of the word, as the prayer was mentioned, but they are doers of the word. There's somebody who has suggested that we as Christians need to do less Bible study and we need to do more Bible doing. Now, I don't want to ever diminish the importance of studying the scriptures, but if the study of the scriptures does not lead to tangible actions, then it's as though we're not even reading the scriptures. I heard one time of a preacher who supposedly, week after week, he kept preaching the same sermon, literally preached the same sermon, and he would show up the next week, and he would preach the same sermon. And he'd show up the next week, and he'd preach the same sermon. And finally, some of his members said, "Pastor, why do you keep preaching the same sermon? Can't you preach something else?" And he said, "I'm going to stop preaching this sermon when you folks start obeying it." And so that was an interesting insight. Well, I just want to impress upon our minds as well this thought that has been woven throughout the previous two talks we've had together. And that is, here's quite a sobering thought from a gentleman who was a missionary to India. He was British, and he returned to Britain, and he shared some reflections on what it was like to try to be a missionary to a non-Christian society. And as you can tell, we are increasingly living in a non-Christian society, especially here in Canada, even more than the United States. But where I come from in New England, the northeastern part of the United States, it is actually the most non-religious part of the United States. And so we're not too far behind you here in Canada. But he made this point. His name was Leslie Newbegin. And this is what he said. He says, "A church that is not the church on mission is no church at all." So we may come together each week, and we may study our Sabbath school lesson, and we may hear a good sermon, and we may have nice fellowship with one another, and we may say, "Man, what a great church!" But his point is if we are not at the core outward focus, if we are not at the core recognizing that God has given us a missional mandate, and we are not organizing ourselves around that missional mandate, then we're not a church. We're just a bunch of Christians who are getting together to have a good time. And I might say that a lot of times it's not even that good a time, if I may be blunt. But I heard somebody else say, and I wish I had put this in the slides as well, but somebody else put it this way: if we're just a bunch of Christians who are getting together with other Christians to talk about Christian things, but we never reach out to non-Christians, why do we exist? What's the purpose for our existence? And so just continuously impressing upon our minds, and I try to do this with my church members, which has led to some growing a little upset and disgruntled and causing them to leave, but just impressing on our minds that the only reason we exist is to be on God's mission. You know, sometimes we talk about, well, what's the mission of the church? We do these mission statements and we spend a lot of time. And the reality is, someone else has put it this way, it's not that the church has a mission, it's that the mission of God has a church. And so we are simply invited to join up with God as He is on mission. And it's not a mystery what we're called to do. Sometimes I think we think that our mission as Seventh-day Adventists is to be the preservers of truth. And that's what we've been called to do, is to make sure everyone knows the truth about everything. And we need to guard that carefully. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. It's very, very important that we are established in the truth. Amen? But as we learned yesterday, it's not that truth is less than intellectual facts, but it's more than intellectual facts. Namely, truth is a person. And that person is a missional, relational person. And so our primary task is not to make sure that we preserve truth. That's what the Jews thought they were called to do. And they had to maintain a certain level of holiness and purity. The task of God's people in the Old Testament is the same as it is in the New Testament, and that is to declare and to live out His missional ways. And so God is inviting us to recognize that we are called to be a people primarily of mission. You know that wonderful work, Acts of the Apostles, the very first paragraph, very first line, Ellen White? What is the very first line of that book? Anyone remember? Yeah. The church is God's appointed agency for the salvation of souls. Its mission is to carry the gospel to the world through a life of service. So that's very plainly stated in Scripture, plainly stated in the Spirit of Prophecy, why we exist. There's no other reason than to declare and to live out the beautiful gospel so that others may come and encounter this beautiful God that we serve. So let's have a prayer and then we'll launch into its practical application at this moment. Dear Father in heaven, we just ask and pray that you would teach us how to make the main thing. And that is to be a people who embrace the gospel and live out the gospel so that others may come into fellowship with you as well. We ask you that you would teach us how to do that here in the next few moments. And thank you for the privilege of being stewards of your good news, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. So as I shared with you yesterday, a few years ago, we were exploring the idea of planting a new church, just because, as somebody has said, it is easier to give birth than to raise the dead. Now, my mother, who's sitting here, had told me after I shared that the first time, she says, you've obviously never given birth. But by and large, it's easier to give birth than to raise the dead. But as I've shared with you, we're actually seeking to, we've changed courses, but that's the other part of the story. And we've been trying to, by God's grace, raise the dead. And it's been really awesome to see that taking place. But early on, when we were thinking about planting a new church, I was reading all sorts of books and trying to wrap my mind around what to do and how to do it. And there was a book in particular that I read. It was like the first book that I read. And it was encouraging this idea of what is known in church planting circles as launching large. And what that means is you are going to, again, the Holy Trinity of church planting. What was it? The three things. Number one, good music. Number two, good preaching. Number three, good children's programming. That's the Holy Trinity of attractional church. And so we thought to ourselves, okay, we can try to pull this off. We can try the good music, the good preaching, and the good children's programming, and the people will just come. The masses will flock to us. There are a few relatively, you know, for Maine's context, bigger mega churches in my area. Bangor, I discovered, is like the Bible Belt of New England, which is fascinating. That's what I label it. I've never lived anywhere in New England that quite had as many conservative Christians as the Bangor area. And I was shocked when I moved from Hanover, New Hampshire area, which is the home of Dartmouth College and Ivy League school, which is the height of liberalism. And I moved to Bangor. I'm like, wow, this is a different world. So people have tried that approach in Bangor, and it's been relatively successful. At least it's been relatively successful in drawing a crowd, which is what we think a lot of church life is trying to draw a crowd. And we determine how successful our church is by how big of a crowd we draw, right? And we say, well, that was a good prayer meeting because we had 12 people there. And we say, well, that's a great church service because we had 87 today. Right? How many times do we do this? We think if you can count it, then it counts. And if you can't count it, it doesn't count. But anyway, as I was reading this material, they encouraged this idea of launching large and trying to put together a great program and then sending out mailers. And what your goal is to get as many people as possible to the first worship service. And then the second one, you'll probably cut it in half. And then the third one, you'll cut it in half again. And hopefully, after it's all said and done, you'll have 30 or 40 people that have decided to stick around. And one of the things that they encourage you to do is that they encourage you to develop a launch team, to put together a team that would plan that first worship service over the course of 6 to 9 months. And that whole team, the whole point of that team is to develop this wonderful program that people will want to come to. And so what they encouraged is, after you launch this first worship service, that team will then no longer be a team, and they'll just kind of fade into the congregation. And they say, in fact, you want to make sure that you don't get very relationally close, because that could work against you after you launch and you try to move apart. And it will just be easier if you don't get close to one another. And so we developed this team. And we had, I don't know, 6 to 12 individuals that we had recruited, and we scheduled a meeting to take place. The first meeting, it was going to be on a Friday night at my in-laws' home, just a little outside of the city of Bangor. And so we gathered together, and we started planning what we were going to do. But something really strange happened. You see, as we were there sitting on couches and we did some music and we prayed and we fellowshipped and we plotted and we planned, I said, uh-oh, this feels really good. This is really, really rich and fulfilling. And I said, oh man, I don't want to enjoy this because I don't think I'm supposed to. And then something all of a sudden occurred to me. I was sitting there in that living room, and I said to myself, why does church have to be something more than this? Why do we need to do the whole program? This is so rich, and this is so amazing, and this is so fulfilling, and this is so connecting, and we're just sharing with one another openly. I said, why does church have to be something different than this? Well, as I started studying Scripture, I came to some interesting insights. And so I want to invite you to open the pages of your Bibles this morning to the book of Acts. The book of Acts. Have you ever experienced really, really good, intimate Christian fellowship before? And if you've done so, the problem you have if you do experience that is you don't want to experience anything less than that, right? It's like once you've tasted it, you're like, oh, well, I can't do anything else besides that. as I experience that rich Christian fellowship. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Notice here, as I was starting to process in my mind what it would look like to be a church that was solely modeled after the book of Acts. If you are an alien and you landed on planet Earth and you said, we want to start a church, but all we're going to do is use the Bible, I wonder if the church you created would look much like the thing that we do today, simply using the book of Acts. Just what I'm wondering. Acts chapter 2, verse 40. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, this is Peter he's speaking of, Luke is speaking of, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly, check this out, in the apostles' doctrine, and what's the next word?
Fellowship.
In the breaking of bread and in prayers. So this was the things that were going on in the early church. There were four things. They were continuing in the teaching of the apostles. That's what the word doctrine means. I know sometimes some of us, we hear the word doctrine and we get a little scared, don't we? We think, oh boy, that's terrible. And I understand, because sometimes we present doctrine in a Christless way. And sometimes we present doctrine as just a list of intellectual information that one has to know in order to be on the right team, right? I actually had one of my sister-in-law who's now what she labels herself, a humanist. You can hear an interview I did with her and her husband on our podcast, but she calls herself a humanist. And one time she literally told me that, oh yeah, the 28 fundamental beliefs are bits of information that I have to agree with so that I can go to heaven. I thought, oh boy, is this what we have, how we presented those? This is what she thought doctrine was for, though. Is so that you can check off a box, so that you can be a member of the church, and so that you can go to heaven. But doctrine, when it's properly understood, is simply teaching. It is simply the good news of who God is and who Jesus is and how we can learn to grow to become more and more like Him. That's what teaching is for. So they continued in the apostles' teaching and fellowship. That word, many have rightfully understood, is this word koinonia. You ever heard that word before? Koinonia. It's the Greek word. It means to have things in common, to be in communion with one another. So they continued in doctrine and fellowship in the breaking of bread. They ate together. Can you imagine that? They ate together. They shared meals with one another and in prayers. They were deeply in prayer with one another. Not just obligatory prayer, but it was heartfelt, missional prayer. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had, again, all things in common. Boy, that sounds like a scary way to do church, doesn't it? They had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing, how often? Continuing what? Daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. They ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor. Check this out. What? With all people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. I think sometimes when we read that text there, the last sentence, we think the word should say, but the Lord added daily those who were being saved. Because what were they doing? They weren't holding big evangelistic meetings, right? They weren't sending out flyers. They weren't putting on good worship services. They weren't having great preaching. They were simply living out the gospel in community, but it was precisely that mechanism that brought souls into the kingdom. And God added to them daily those who were being saved because they were living out the good news in fellowship and in community with one another. Well, check this out. Go back to our scripture reading, John chapter 17. John chapter 17. We read these words. The prayer of Jesus John 17, verse 20. Jesus is there in the garden and he shares this thought. He said, "And I do not pray for these alone." That's in reference to the disciples. He has just been praying for the 12. He says, "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." Who does that apply to? Applies to you and me, right? He said, "I don't pray for these alone, but those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be what? One, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may also be one in us." And check this out. What is the purpose? That we would be one. That means, based upon this information, this is the purpose for which this is taking place. That the world may believe that you sent me. So check this out. Our oneness and our fellowship with one another is actually the argument that convinces the world that God sent Jesus as the Messiah. That's an astounding thought. That it's not necessarily just going to be words on a page. It's not necessarily just going to be a good sermon that is preached. It is as people come into fellowship with us and they observe us and they see that, man, there's all these people from all different walks of life. There's French-speaking people and English-speaking people and educated people and not educated people and rich and poor. And they all come together and they experience this community and they get along with one another. What could it be other than the fact that God sent Jesus into the world to be the Messiah? There's only one way that you and I can experience that type of communion, and that is through the power of the Holy Spirit and the power of the gospel. And so the greatest argument, I know Ellen White said it yesterday, that the greatest argument in favor of the gospel is a loving and lovable Christian. I would extend it one step further. The greatest argument in favor of the gospel is an other-centered community living out the gospel together. I think sometimes our missional capacity is stunted because we do it as solo missionaries. I've heard many, many stories of people who are trying to serve and bless and disciple other individuals, and they say, "Man, it's just I just keep on trying to disciple them." And we say, "Well, who are you doing it with?" "Well, I'm just giving them Bible studies myself." But no, it's as they come into a community that experiences rich, vibrant fellowship that they say, "Oh, that's what the gospel does. That's what it does." It's not just this single person who's nice. It's a whole community of people that are nice. Check out a couple quotes here that I love. This is actually a former chaplain at Andrews University that I worked with. And he put it this way: "The way we live together is the gospel we preach." The way we live together is the gospel we preach. That's quite compelling to me. That's quite compelling. I want to tell you about my friend Sarah. We understood this early on when our missional community, which I'll explain in a moment again what that's all about, but we invited her to join our missional community. Now, Sarah and her husband Luke are individuals that my wife and I met right after we moved to Bangor. My wife, and I know bringing this up, but it's an amazing missional opportunity. My wife would go to story time at a library. And she met Luke early on because he was a stay-at-home dad, and he would bring his daughters to the library. And my wife felt sorry for him since he was like the only stay-at-home dad, and so she would invite him to do play dates. And I met Luke, and we started hanging out. And Sarah, his wife, we met her. And we would start doing a lot together with him. But early on, we were fairly convinced that they were not interested in religion. We would see little comments on Facebook from Sarah that gave us the impression that religion was the last thing that she ever would be interested in. And then it was confirmed when we would have conversations with the two of them, and they would have no idea anything about the Bible. I can remember Luke and Sarah's younger daughter, Lucy. She was born on Good Friday, And he rather timidly said to me, "Now, what is Good Friday? What is that all about?" And another time I was having a conversation, and somehow something from the Bible came up, and it was I was trying to explain that there's an Old Testament and there's a New Testament, and he just stood there and was like, "Huh? What are you talking about? Two sections of the Bible?" And other conversations, it became apparent that they had never heard of people like Moses or David or Abraham. In fact, last Christmas, we had a Christmas party. Our missional community had a Christmas party, and we invited our larger group of missional friends there. And Sarah and Luke came, and we played a little game, and we were trying to come up with teams of pairs of two people. And the way that we determined who would be paired up together is we had a drawing, and it was couples, like famous couples surrounding Christmas. And so there'd be like Santa and Mrs. Claus. And so if I draw Santa and you have Mrs. Claus, we try to find out who the other character is, and we join together. And so one of the couples was Joseph and Mary. And Sarah drew Joseph, and she had no idea who the other person would be. And my brother-in-law was Mary, and she's like, "I don't know who those people are." And this is the level of ignorance when it comes to scriptural ideas. And so we thought that they had no interest in religion. And somehow, some way, it came out that Sarah actually had opinions about church. And I was like, "Wow, I never thought you had any interest." And so we started chatting, and I said, "Sarah, I would love to get your feedback on church, and I'm just going to bounce some ideas off you, and you share with me what you think about," because we're thinking about planning this new church. And so she said, "I would love to do that. I have opinions." And so I would send her a message and say, "What do you think?" And she would give me her feedback. And then what we decided to do was our missional community decided that we would have something called the Story of God, which is just a telling of the broad picture of who God is, starting from the very beginning and going through all of the Bible and bird's eye view, not using the Bible because secular people don't know anything about Scripture. And so we would just orally tell the story. And so we invited Sarah and Luke to come and participate in this. And we were very sheepish and not sure how they would respond. And so they came. Unbeknownst to us, Sarah didn't tell Luke what was going on. This all came out later on. One of the things we do is when we gather together as a missional community is we have one person each week tell their story. And that helps people know who this person is. And it's just an amazing exercise. I would encourage you to do that. Even if you just do it at your worship service. Just have one person a week tell their story. You know, we think we know each other. And then someone tells their story and you're like, "Wow, I've been going to church with you for 30 years and I never knew that about you." And that people feel like they're valued because people want to hear their story. But anyway, one time Luke finally worked up his courage and he shared his story. And he goes, "There's something I should tell you guys. The first time we came, I thought this was just a potluck. And then there came a point where you, Sean, all of a sudden said, 'Okay, guys, we're ready to start.'" And he's looking around and he's like, "Start what?" And then at the same time, it just happened to be that Sarah had to go downstairs to like tend to the children, and he's like freaking out. He's like, "Okay, she's leaving and I'm here by myself." And he knew everybody, but he was still like a little nervous. But anyway, I digress. So the point is, they're coming. And they're just like, we go through the first story, and I'm trying to figure out, okay, what are they getting out of this? Is this resonating at all with them? Are they responding to it? And they didn't basically say anything the whole time. And then the next day, we went swimming, because we go to the pool. We would go to the pool with them every Sunday during the winter in an indoor pool. And I went up to Sarah and Luke, and I said, "It was awesome that you guys came last night. And what'd you think?" "Oh, it was good." Just very short. And I'm just like, "Oh, boy." So the next week, we did it again, and they came. And so I again went up to Sarah right afterwards, and I said, "Hey, what'd you think?" "Oh, I'm fine." Oh, boy. Then the next week, they missed. And I was like, "Okay, well, here we go." And then they returned the fourth week. And we were sitting there around the living room. And Sarah raised her hand, and someone else was talking, but I immediately wanted to cut to Sarah. I said, "Sarah, you have something to say?" And she said, "Yeah. I was just telling Luke as we drove over here that I have never in my life encountered a more loving group of individuals." She said, "I've not been around a lot of religious groups, but this is the most loving religious group I've ever been around." So like all of us, as we're sitting there, we're just like, our mouths drop open. Because we were so nervous. We're like, what are they getting out of this? And we're just like rejoicing inside. And after the meeting, we're all texting each other, the leaders of the group. We're like, wow, praise God, this actually does something. So the next day, again, we went to the pool, and I said, "Sarah, man, you made my day when you said that. I just want to let you know." And she says, "You know, I'm not even saying it was the most loving religious group. It is the most loving group I've ever been around in my life." And I just went back to this idea that the way we live together is the gospel we preach. The way we live together is the gospel we preach. Now, Sarah is still on a journey, and I'll tell you a little bit more about that later. But she's still journeying in the faith. We'll talk about that. There's another thought here. I love this idea. The gospel is not a purely personal matter. It has a what? Social dimension. It is a communal affair. To embrace the gospel is to enter into community. A person cannot have one without the other. God's intention is not the fashioning merely of mature individuals, but of mature communities. So God's desire is that He would have a people. Check this out. Paul makes this point in Ephesians. Go with me to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 3. Paul has this burden, of course, for the Gentiles. He has been called to be an apostle to the Gentiles. And of course, if you read many of his epistles, he's not just writing to address these abstract theological concepts. Most of his writings were not, again, to explain how one can be saved. Most of his writings were addressing how can the Jews and the Gentiles start getting along with each other. Because we have a group of people who were chosen of God, and they had the responsibility to be the stewards of God's amazing revelation. And of course, what happened was the Jews started feeling like they were the people. We learned about that yesterday. They thought they were the world. And so then when you have these Gentiles who were one time not God's people coming in and being God's people, there started to be friction between the Jews and the Gentiles. And so again, Paul is not necessarily, primarily, writing a letter to explain how a person can be saved. That's not his main objective. His main objective is to try to figure out how the Jews and the Gentiles can start getting along and how the Gentiles can be a part of God's covenant people. So for example, in Ephesians chapter 2, we notice these words in verse 11, "Therefore remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been what? Brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, that is, the law of the commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that He might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity." Now, friends, I want to pause here for a second. Could I make a maybe uncomfortable point? All right, if I've not been making enough of them already. If the gospel does not have anything to say about racial reconciliation, then it's not the gospel. I hear so many times people say, let's not talk about those political issues. But at the core, the fundamental core of the gospel, it promotes racial reconciliation. Racial reconciliation. That's what the whole New Testament was practically about. How to get these Jews and Gentiles who are different ethnicities to get along. And so the gospel fundamentally addresses those things. And if we're not proclaiming a gospel that includes that, we're not proclaiming the full gospel. All right, let me keep going. For through him, verse 18, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. But notice this now, Paul is trying to explain why he's preaching to the Gentiles. He's trying to justify his ministry. And then we come down to verse 8 in chapter 3. To me, who am less than least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make all see what is the fellowship. There's the word koinonia. Koinonia. To see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God who created all things through Jesus Christ to the intent, this is the reason, that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the what? By the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. And then he goes on to pray this beautiful prayer. He's like, for this reason, this is the whole reason I'm praying this prayer. So that we could be rooted and grounded in God's love. So that others may know the richness and the depth and the height and the width of God's love. But check this out now in verse 20. Now to him who is able. We like to quote this verse a lot, don't we? Now to him who is able. When something's going wrong in our life, we want that new car, or we, you know, want to have our boss stop being annoying or whatever it is. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. But notice why Paul is saying that God can do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think. What is the context? That God would bring together a body that displays his glory. That's the real context. See, verse 21, to him be glory in the church. Can God pull that off? Is the gospel powerful enough to bring reconciliation to a group of people who otherwise it wouldn't usually be thought that they could get along with one another? Can God do that? Is his gospel powerful enough? So that when people walk into that circle, they say, wow, I'm experiencing something completely otherworldly here. I am experiencing a power that goes beyond what can be explained humanly. And so as people enter into that circle, they encounter that gospel. Well, I want to encourage you with the thought that it's going to take more than simply being a friendly church. You know, sometimes people will come to our Sabbath morning service, and I want to be very careful with the way I articulate this because, again, I know it's maybe semantics, but church is not a program that takes place in a building. We say, oh, that's a really nice church. And again, what we mean is that was a nice worship service. But when people come on Sabbath and they walk into our doors and they say to us, man, that's a really friendly church. What they mean is the people that I encountered in a very shallow, superficial way were very nice to me. And praise God, is that important? Absolutely. But that is not the whole of it. You see, what people long for, I'm going to skip ahead here a few slides, is to be not only loved, but to be known. Ty Gibson has put it this way, and Tim Keller has said it in the way I'm going to read it, but Ty Gibson has said, there's nothing more healing to the human heart than to be fully known and yet fully loved. And we can be loved by God, and we can appreciate it, but it doesn't become fully real in our lives until somebody else comes alongside in flesh and does that. So Timothy Keller put it this way, to be loved but not known is comforting but superficial. To be known and not loved is our greatest fear. But to be fully known and truly loved is, well, a lot like being loved by God. It is what we need more than anything. So follow this through. A young lady walks into your church doors and we greet her with a smile and we embrace her with a hug. Is that important? Absolutely. She thinks, man, this is a really friendly church. She finds a seat and there's a very nice, inclusive, grace-filled sermon. And she looks around and she says, man, these are really nice people here. But what if she has secrets? What if she has secrets? None of us have secrets, of course. What if she has secrets and in the back of her mind she says to herself, these people are friendly, but if they really knew me, if they really knew me, would they be as friendly? And so she's not sure if she's going to come back because they've been nice, but how nice? You know, maybe she comes back the next week. The same thing happens, and slowly over time, people get to know her a little bit. But she still has those secrets. So are we going to be satisfied with the surface level church experience? Or are we going to invite people into full knownness so that they can feel fully loved? We can only feel loved to the degree that we feel known. Let me say that again. We can only feel loved to the degree that we feel known. Now, some of us may be sitting here and thinking, wow, this is really all this warm, fuzzy stuff. And I don't need that. Let me encourage you with the thought that you do need that. God is fundamentally, at his core, relational. If Christianity is about nothing else, it's about relationship. I think some of us have the impression that heaven is going to be this eternal experience of disembodied intellectual exercise. But the reality is eternity, the core of eternity, is about relating to other creatures and to God. After all, Jesus said earlier in John 17, now this is eternal life that they might what? Know you. And that word is not simply knowing intellectual information. It is not less than intellectual information, but it is more than that, right? So God himself is fundamentally relational. And he created us to be the same. And so at our core, we long, whether we recognize it or not, and some of us have experienced so much relational toxicity that we have numbed out that part of our experience and we think we don't need relationship. I had a dear saint share with me that as we've tried to transition our church to be a church of what, again, I'm going to explain here in a second, missional communities, In great agony, and I feel so bad for this individual, she shared with me that she would never, ever, ever be in a missional community because she's been hurt too many times by too many people. And she says, I can't get close to people. I cannot get close to people. And so I'm not going to expose myself to them. But friends, we need to be healed, right? We need God to take all, every corner of our experience, every corner of our heart, and disciple us and grow us up so that we're not stunted relationally, socially, emotionally, psychologically. What I've come to realize is that many of our challenges as God's people do not stem from a lack in biblical knowledge. A lot of it stems from our lack of emotional knowledge. What do I mean by that? That many of us are so emotionally stunted because we have all been acted upon by other sinful human beings. And so we stuff it and we bury it and it goes deeper and deeper and we put on armor and we keep people at arm's distance and we do whatever we need to do to be able to survive is what it is. Some of us may be sitting here and thinking, boy, this is all a bunch of emotional self-help mumbo-jumbo. That's what I used to think as well. And then I started hanging around with other pastors, friends of mine down in Northern Illinois Conference. Some of you probably know Pastor Rick Kuntz. Has he been here before? Yeah. And another friend of mine, Pastor Arnett Mathers, he's been here before. And these guys started talking about stuff like being damaged and having insecurities. And I used to think to myself, what are these guys talking about? And then I started experiencing in my own life, identifying my own insecurities. And I realized that the thing I long for more than anything is to be fully known and fully loved. And to feel like I can actually belong. There's a somewhat secular writer. She's kind of a big deal these days, and I encourage everyone to read her. She's a Christian, but she's not writing from a Christian perspective. Someone has pointed out that one of the great lacks of our health message is emotional health. We don't talk a lot about it. And this author, her name is Brené Brown. Anybody ever heard of Brené Brown? All right. She talks about the important distinction between fitting in and belonging. That's a very, very important distinction. Fitting in is that which I do to feel like other people value me. And I'll do whatever it takes to hustle to get their acceptance. So I'll be whoever you want me to be. Belonging, however, is being who I am without judgment. That's what I think God has called us as a people and a church to be, is to be a community that embraces people and accepts them wherever they are in their journey. Now, some of us are sitting here thinking, oh my goodness, this means that anything goes, right? That is the precise opposite. When people feel like they belong, it actually has the capacity to heal them. Ellen White says that nothing reaches so deeply down into the hidden motives of conduct as the pardoning love of Jesus. It's only as I come before the cross and I realize that Jesus loves and He values me and He embraces me in all of my brokenness and shame and my pain and my sinfulness, that has the capacity to liberate me from my shame and my addiction and my damage and hurt. And I start growing in His grace. Yeah, it seems counterintuitive, doesn't it? The more I embrace somebody in their sin, the more they're healed and become like Jesus. That sounds counterintuitive. And so what I believe God is calling us to do is to be these communities of people that provide safe spaces for people to be who they are without judgment. That is one of the great apologetics of our age. Is sympathy and empathy. It's not a good argument that's going to win them over. It's going to be a gospel-centered community that is inviting them into an experience of non-judgment. So what we decided to do is we started what was called a missional community. And I explained this a little bit yesterday. A missional community is a, read it with me, the italicized words, is a family of missionary servants sent out by God to make disciples who make disciples. All right? So we have that aspect of family. Now, some of us, we may think to ourselves, oh boy, that's not a good metaphor for me. My family of origin is not necessarily something that I particularly enjoyed. But we're talking about an idealized picture. You know, God at His core is a missional community. I mean, think about that. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, right? The original missional community. They are a family of love. And what did they do when sin entered the world? The Father sent out Jesus, didn't He? To be the first missionary and to redeem fallen humanity. And of course, the Son, Jesus, sends out the Spirit, doesn't he? So it's a missional community. I like to think of the 12 disciples as well as a missional community. I mean, think about all the time that those disciples spent with Jesus. In the book of Mark, Mark records that Jesus selected the 12 that they might be with him. That's what it was. It wasn't like they were going to a class once a week and saying, okay, Jesus, we're going to take down notes. You're going to, you know, give information to us and we're going to learn how to be disciples. No, they spent all of their waking and even sleeping moments with Jesus for 3.5 years. So it was a family of missionary servants sent out by God to make disciples who make disciples. What was interesting to me early on as we were starting down this path is that I recognized that we needed some sort of smaller group community life in order for our church to thrive. And I thought, well, we'll have a thriving small group ministry. But then I saw a graphic that completely just opened my eyes, and it was this one. You see the difference there between, on the left, a small group and a missional community? Where is the focus of each group? The small group is based primarily inward, and that's important. There's lots of good things that can take place in those contexts. But I would submit to you that if we are inward focused, we will eventually just stagnate. And we will become so insular and we'll forget why we exist. And so God's motion is implicitly outward focus. And it's only as we have an outlet that we have a reason for existence and that we can continue to thrive and survive. We know the analogy of the Dead Sea, right? We've heard that analogy before. Why is the Dead Sea the Dead Sea? Because there's no outlet. It just grows salty and stagnant. And so a missional community, guess what? It has all of the beautiful, glorious benefits of a small group. You get the fellowship, you get the care, you get the discipleship. But that happens as a result of the outward focus. It's not the reason for its existence. By the way, interestingly, I was thrilled when I came across this quote from Ellen White. This is from 1902. She says, in our churches, let companies be formed for what? Service. The formation of small companies as a basis of Christian effort has been presented to me by one who what? Does that sound like that's a pretty significant person who told her this? One who cannot err. If there is a large number in the church, and I don't know what that number is. I don't know. Maybe 20? I don't know. If there is a large number in the church, let the members be formed into small companies to work not only for the church members, but for unbelievers. So there's a spirit of prophecy foundation to that idea. Let's form these communities that are centered around mission, and they come in and they have fellowship with one another, and they are church on the street level. And so what we're trying to do is become a church of missional communities so that when you think of church, you think of your missional community and think, okay, on Tuesday, my missional community, we got together for supper, and that was so rich and awesome and powerful. And yes, unless you misunderstand me, we still get together on Sabbath with all the missional communities, but that is not the primary expression of church. The missional communities are the engine that drives the church. It's the primary organizing structure. And so what we are doing is we are pouring all of our attention and focus into this. We don't have ministries at our church. We just have missional communities. And those missional communities almost serve as little churches. You get all the fellowship you need. You get all of the discipleship you need. You get all of the evangelism you need. You get all of that in a small community. Now, it's interesting because one of the things that we explored is actually transitioning all of Sabbath school life into these missional communities. And little did I know how troubling that would be to people. Sabbath school has literally been around longer than the Seventh-day Adventist Church as an official corporate body, and so I get it. But what I was encouraging people with the thought was that number one, Sabbath school originally was designed to actually be a missional community. It was not designed to be a thing where you go and we sit in straight rows and somebody basically does a second sermon, right? And then we maybe debate theological minutiae, right? That's not what Sabbath school is designed to do. I hope I'm not stepping on anyone's toes. Actually, maybe I do hope I'm stepping on someone's toes. But I said, why don't we can just do that in our missional community and we'll actually get all of the other benefits, because I am of the firm belief that we should never hold any events where I am not in covenanted relationship with the other people at that event. And what I mean by that is when I come to Sabbath school on Sabbath morning, I can show up and I can sit in the back row and I can listen to the Sabbath school lesson and then I can slip back out and nobody's going to hold me accountable for the things we taught and we learned. And if I don't show up the next week, probably no one's going to call me. And so we're not even what are we accomplishing? We're just giving information to people with no follow-up. And if I'm teaching in the Sabbath school that today we're going to, this week we're going to prioritize witnessing. Well, again, I can show up and I can say, good, that sounds good. And I can come back the next week and nobody will ask me if I did the thing last week. And if I didn't, nobody will really follow up with me on it. Again, I can show up and not show up, and nobody really cares. And so, now I know I'm being a little a painting with a broad brush, am I not? But nevertheless, this has been my experience. And so I said, let's just push Sabbath school into the missional community experience. And then real discipleship can really happen because we're growing together and we're in commitment and covenanted relationship with each other. And so if I show up to our missional community gathering, we're going to go around the circle and we're going to say, so what did you do this week to be a disciple of Jesus and to disciple other people? We literally will do that at our missional community gatherings. We'll say, okay, who did you bless this week? And it's expected that all of us will do that. And we're not trying to force anyone to do anything. We're just, accountability is simply the act of helping somebody remain committed to the commitments they've made themselves. And so we're not trying to force anyone to do it. We're just saying, hey, you've committed to being a disciple, making disciple. And so we're going to journey with you on that path, and we're going to just encourage you. And I expect you to encourage me. And so anyway, we were talking about transitioning Sabbath school into a missional community, and this was troubling the people. And they said, well, let's just make Sabbath school better. We said, well, let's just pretend that it never existed, and what would it look like if we were to try to do this discipleship thing? And we said, you know what, we're getting that in our missional community. And it was hard to comprehend, because once we're in a box, it's hard to get outside the box, right? Now, I am not, forgive me, Pastor Paul, I'm not here to declare the end to Sabbath school, all right? Don't misunderstand me. Maybe you want me to, I don't know, but... But I'm just trying to help us recognize that what we're really called to do is to make disciples. It's not to simply get more information about the Bible. The goal is to become more like Jesus, not become more informed sinners, right? All right. So, anyway. So, let me end by sharing this. How do I start a missional community? In 7 easy steps, simple steps. We can talk a little bit more about this. One-on-one, you can listen to our podcast. Number one, I would encourage you to recruit 2 to 6 other disciples who live within driving distance. Why is that important? A missional community is not simply a weekly meeting where I drive to this place a little ways away and I show up and we meet and then I go back to my life. The goal is to be a family. And family is characterized not only by meeting together in organized meetings, but being a network of relationships where I spontaneously and organically show up in your life as well. And so if I'm living an hour away from you, I'm not going to be able to just spontaneously show up at your house and say, hey, let's have dinner together. Or, hey, let's go to the beach together. So the general rule of thumb is, If I would normally drive in my daily task a certain amount of distance, then I can be in community with you. So if you drive, for example, regularly 30 minutes to go to the grocery store, then that's something that you would probably do with a missional community. Does that make sense? All right. So 2 to 6 other disciples. I don't think it should be too big, because then you don't have room to bring in non-disciples. And then you just kind of become insular to some degree. Number 2, I would encourage you to just keep it simple early on. Start eating together regularly, discipling one another in the gospel. And there are resources that I could suggest for that. But just start fellowshipping, eating together. And by God's grace, gospel conversations will come up spontaneously and organically. And then you might have a time where you say, okay, once a month we're going to actually have a formal Bible study together. And you're studying scripture not just for information's sake, but for transformation's sake and discipleship's sake, right? So then number 3, I would prayerfully seek a common mission. That's a very, very important idea. So you're together, you're eating together, you're fellowshipping together, you're discipling one another, and then I would say, okay, who is God sending us to? Who's the group of people that God is calling us to reach out to and to bless and to serve? And that might be, okay, you know what, our neighborhood. I don't know, do you have neighborhoods here in Nova Scotia and New Brunswick? But let's just pretend you did. You guys know what neighborhoods are, right? You guys aren't living all miles apart from each other. But you say, you know, there's this neighborhood, and we're going to just live out the gospel to those people. And so that's going to be our main focus on mission. And then number 4, as a part of that, you would meet regularly in that mission field. So in other words, you might say, you know, we're trying to reach single moms. And so then you ask yourself, what would it look like to live out the gospel to single moms? And that might mean, you know, we're going to get together once a month or once a week at a playground in our community where we know a lot of single moms meet. And so then you show up there with your kids, if you have kids, and you have your kids play, and then you are blessing and serving and having conversations with those single moms. The important part is to do it repeatedly and regularly, okay? Repeatedly and regularly, because when you do something repeatedly and regularly, guess what? You're going to see the same people who are doing it repeatedly and regularly. A little story from our experience. I said our missional community started a book club, and it's a group of men, and we go every week to this Mexican restaurant. And every week we have the same waiter. And we've gotten to know him a little bit. His name is Jose. And he's a very jovial guy, and he likes to laugh and he jokes. And all of us in our book club, we like to run. And we said one time to Jose, this is just a little indication into his sense of humor. We say, Jose, do you like to run? And he goes, only from immigration. He has a little sense of humor. But so literally for like a year, we're just meeting there every week. And he's there every week. And we're just, you know, one of the things we like to encourage, check this out, is gospel tipping. You know what gospel tipping is? It's tipping in light of the gospel, not in light of the service that they gave you. So God has given us all the riches of heaven. So what would that look like if I'm living that out towards someone who's serving me? How can I express the gospel even in my tipping? So anyway, we're talking with Jose week after week after week, and finally, like this last, I don't know, I think it was March, Jose, after a year or so of just talking with him, conversing with him, he goes, "What are you guys doing here anyway?" We all have books, and we say, well, we're a book club. And he goes, oh, well, what's that all about? I said, well, we're just going through a book together. And he said, oh, that sounds interesting. So that was it. The next week we come, and he says, well, what book are you reading? And we said, well, it's this book called The Man in the Mirror. It's just written by a Christian leadership author who's addressing the issues that Christian or all men face. And so my friend Pudge, who I'll talk a little bit more about later, he said, Jose, it's from a Christian perspective. We're trying to figure out how we can be the men God wants us to be. And so I say to Jose, Jose, are you religious at all? And he says, I was when I was a child, but I'm not anymore. I said, ah, okay, listen, hearing that, right? You're taking, you listen to people. Ask questions. As we've said, there's a reason why God gave us 2 ears and 1 mouth, right? To listen twice as much as we talk. And so he says, interesting. He goes, could I join your book club? We said, yeah, absolutely. Yeah. He says, I normally work on Wednesdays because we meet on Wednesdays. He said, but I'll see if they can change my schedule so that I can meet with you guys. So we said, okay, absolutely, Jose. We said, now, again, this is a Christian book. And he goes, well, that's fine. I like to read any books I can to learn English better. And so the next week, you know, he was trying to work his schedule. And he says, are you guys all from the same church? Now, we're all from different churches. So, and I'm not promoting some type of ecumenism. I'm just saying that's just the reality. But he said, I thought you guys were all from the same church. I said, well, a few of us are, but we're just trying to become better disciples of Jesus. And he said, you know, there's some people that come in here and they try to invite me to their church. And he said, but I don't go to those churches. I said, Jose, just to let you know, we're not trying to convert anybody, but we just want to help you however we can. Now in our group, we have the mayor of the city. We have a lawyer, we have a doctor, we have a financial advisor, we have a pastor. So I was like, Jose, you need anything. If you need anything, just let us know. Like, we'll help you. We got it covered. So he did want some help from our lawyer friend because he was having some issues with custody with his son. And so we put him in touch with him. Our book club has taken a break over the summer. And Jose had not yet joined us, but my friend Ben, who is the mayor, he said, why don't you reach out to Jose just one-on-one? He says, you're so good with that sort of thing. So I reached out to Jose, and we met at my favorite place, Bagel Central. And I just said, tell me your story, Jose. So he tells me his story. And at the end, he goes, is it okay if I don't believe in God? Is that okay with you guys? I said, Jose, you can believe whatever you want. Like, that's up to you. I said, you know, I believe in God, but you can believe whatever your conscience, you know, dictates. And he feels at ease, and he starts sharing with me more and more and more in the struggles, and he shares with me his story. It turns out that he was raised in a Pentecostal home. And then when he grew up, his parents divorced, his father, I think it was, became Catholic. And then later on, his mother became, of all things, Mormon. And he spoke of this Mormon bishop that had come, and he just wanted to help the people in that community in Mexico. And he said, you know, you remind me of that Mormon bishop. Seems like you just want to help people. So anyway, pray for Jose, right? It's an ongoing journey. But the point is, how did that come up? It just came up organically and naturally because we went repeatedly at the same time and regularly to the same place. And it wasn't awkward like we were going up and trying to ask a stranger if they wanted Bible studies. Jesus said, a stranger they will not follow. It was something that just organically, week after week, just asking little questions. So, when you reach a certain point, you can invite those not yet believers that you're discipling into community. And this does not necessarily mean you invite them to a worship service. It doesn't mean you're inviting them to a seminar. This is really early on, as you're wanting especially them to know your community more and more and get to know those people. We had one other experience where, and I'll, again, this is my friend Pudge. I keep referring to Pudge, but he came to our book club, and to make a long story short, he started coming to our missional community, and his wife came along. She's a backslidden Mormon herself, and she's a social worker, and she shows up to the first gathering that they came to, and she looks around, and she recognizes like three of the people, because they were also social workers. It's like, oh, okay, this is a community that's got people who are connected in the wider city. So anyway, you want to invite those not yet believers into community. Maybe you're going to have a cookout at your house as you just try to invite them deeper into the community. And then number six, you would see the people who are leaning into community and you would invite them into greater commitment and into discipleship. We're going to talk in the next hour about how you can know if people are interested in God, and it's really, really very simple. I'll give you a sneak peek. If they like you, they like Jesus. It's very simple. If they like you, they like Jesus. So long as you're surrendered to Jesus. Amen? But why else would a non-Christian like hanging out with a Christian unless they like Jesus? Even if they aren't conscious of that. So, then number seven, critical. Multiply by repeating steps 1 through 6. So your goal is not to simply be a perpetual community that is on mission. The goal is to raise up new missionaries that you then send out to start another community doing the same process. Right? That makes sense? All right. Maybe I'll ask if there's any questions, because that's the end of this little session. Can I do that? Is that acceptable? Ask for questions? Because I know there's a lot of questions probably. Let's go right here. Yeah, definitely the goal is to have them be natural and organic throughout the week. And in my experience, now let me clarify. This is something I want to clarify yesterday. When we are incarnational, we are trying to exegete the community that we are seeking to reach. And so it's going to look different for everyone. It's not this one model that says, okay, everybody has to meet in a home, because there are going to be places where that the people that you're trying to reach would think that's really, really weird. Like, for example, I would imagine that if you're in a very highly Catholic area, having a home group may seem really weird to those Catholics, because their understanding of this thing is a big building. Now, there's going to be some for whom, precisely because of that, they think the opposite. But it just depends on the context. So trying to hear their story and observe their cultural behaviors is a critical part of being missional. Yeah. Does that help? Okay. We have a microphone you want to pass around? I saw a hand up here first.
My question is, in number one, yeah, this talks about other disciples. You're just talking about other people who believe in the Lord?
Yeah.
Or are you talking about people who are Adventists?
Yeah. That's
just
a great
other
question.
Folks who believe in the Lord. Okay,
yeah.
So you
believe it or not, there are.
Yeah, of course. And
go ahead.
No, finish.
Okay, so first of all, ideally, the bulk of them would be Seventh-day Adventists, ideally. But if you can't find any mission-minded Seventh-day Adventists, and even if there are mission-minded Seventh-day Adventists, having others that are believers in Jesus but aren't necessarily at this point committed to Adventism. So I would still be explicit and say, you know what, I'm starting this, and we are going to embrace the core fundamental teachings of the church, of Seventh-day Adventist, you know, denomination. And if they're saying, okay, that's fine with me, then, you know, have them be a part of this for sure.
Okay. My other question was, I was just talking to somebody yesterday about this very thing, mm-hmm, and the person told me that they like to be alone.
Yeah.
they aim to be alone because at their work all day long or wherever they are. They're with people all the time.
Yeah.
And so they're a loner type personality.
Yeah. Gotcha.
And I know quite a few of those kind of people.
Yeah.
So it makes it, I guess, even more difficult for them to do this kind of thing.
Yeah.
What would you say to somebody?
Well, I have to be completely honest, and if I'm going to offend half of you in this room. I don't understand introverts. I'm not an introvert, so I have a hard time identifying. Nothing against you guys. I know you guys are God's children too. I know it. I know somebody, one of my brothers here was telling me. So I'm saying this, I'm kind of being funny, but I'm also saying my answer is probably not going to be adequate because I have a hard time understanding that mode. But I would say, first of all, two things. Number one, when it comes to mission, it's not about doing something additional, but it's about being intentional about what you're already doing. So if our mindset is that, okay, I go to work, and then I come home and I'm going to do this mission thing, it's like, no, you're at work all day, and you're already doing the thing, so just be intentional about what you're already doing. Now, again, some of us might say we're so introverted that we hate to, like, connect with other people, and I want to be sensitive when I say this, but that's not the posture of God, to be shut up within yourself. I think you can still be sensitive about that.
They have a desire to do this. However,
yeah,
they themselves are
yeah.
shut up, like
yeah.
you said. Like how would you? But they
yeah,
have a desire, though. They have
yeah,
a desire to
good.
Do
this. Good. That's really important, obviously. I would say that there. If you're hearing me say that, in order to be missional, you have to be like Mr. or Mrs. Congeniality, and you have to go out, and you have to go to all the parties in the city, and you have to like go talk to strangers in some coffee shop. That's not what I'm saying at all. We're actually, the next session, we're going to talk a little bit more about this. It's simply finding a person or two. That's all it takes, a person or two to go deep with. And most introverts, as I understand, again, I speak not as an expert. Most introverts, as I understand, it's not that they don't like people, right? It's just that, well, some actually don't. Okay, well, then they need to be converted. I'll be honest with you. No, seriously. If you don't like people, that's not an introversion problem. That's a conversion problem. Okay? But if you do like people, hopefully, what you don't like is really shallow relationships with a lot of people. But you do enjoy really deep relationships with a few people. So that's all we're saying, is just find a person or two and go deep with them and do life with them and then multiply yourself in them, and then they do that with somebody else. Okay? Yeah, I saw a question way back there. I know we could go all day on this because this is a foreign paradigm perhaps.
As I look at this list that you have here, I'm wondering about, you know, one of the norms we have in Seventh-day Adventism is we find it very easy or to help those who need us in a sense of a food bank setting, collecting clothes or, you know, things like that. But then when we maybe, as like I live in Bedford, and most people in Bedford, Nova Scotia, do not need clothes or food, or shelter. I don't know what kind of community you live in, if you live in more of a suburb or high income, I don't know. But how do you step away from what I feel is very common in our community to look for those, or we're easy, we find it easy to get into doing work for people.
Yeah.
Or helping people who need.
Yeah.
But then I don't know if it's our ego. I'm just saying I don't know.
Mm-hmm.
When we have to deal with people who don't need any of those things,
mm-hmm.
How do we create, how in your mind, do we create a missional community with people who in essence are not looking for us? They do not need our charity. And they're not dependent on getting through life based on a community. They live in huge homes. They have access to many things.
Yeah.
How do you see us being able to reach those people? Because more and more we're living in communities like that.
Yeah. Yeah, great question. I would say, first of all, everybody has need, of course. And at the core of every human heart is the need for belonging. And is the need for relational fulfillment. And so the need, and I would say, of course, everyone actually does need the gospel. They just may not be aware of it. And so I'll just use a very easy example. Your neighbor, maybe you have a neighbor, and you're not going to approach them from a point of, I have something that I can provide for you as a service, but I'm a human being that wants to enter into relationship with you as a human being. And so what that might look like, it might entail me having you over from my house for dinner. It might look like me, whatever, I don't know, just relating to people as human beings and offering relationship to people, not a handout or a service or clothes or whatever. I don't know, that's just a very simple answer. Does that make sense though?
Frame of these things,
right?
Yeah. How do you reach those people? And I understand we're not offering them a thing.
Yeah.
I'm just saying, I wanted to hear a little bit more of a mechanism.
Yeah. Okay. So it's when you discover your mission field, it's asking that question: what would the gospel look like to these people? And so you might, if you're trying to reach a bunch of rich people, for example. You might say, you know what, I've been invited, like, for the last 20 years to the Christmas party to these godless pagans who just have their, you know, cocktail party. And every year I've not gone because I don't want to, like, put myself in a compromising position. Maybe I'm going to go this year and I'm going to bring a few of my other missional community, you know, family members, and we're going to go there and we're going to incarnate the gospel at that cocktail party. So it's just learning what the gospel would look like to those people and living it out in that manner. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Okay, good. All right, should we take a few more questions? I know we need a break here because the next one starts at what time? All right, you're free to go if you want a break or if you just want to escape as fast as you can and you never want to return. That's fine. I see all sorts of hands. I guess you're closest to this gentleman in the red. Sorry, guys. I know some of you have had your hand up longer.
I would like to just kind of say that in my workplace that I used to work in, we had a model very similar to this.
Praise God.
And it works.
Amen.
And it works well. And I will say that in that workplace, I happen to be the boss. And this model, I'm just don't know how to say it tactfully, but it'll make you money.
It'll make you money. Wow. That's a nice little perk.
Which is not, of course, the purpose.
Yeah.
But what I'm saying is God's methods work, and they work for everybody's benefit. And this was a professional workplace with highly trained professionals, and we went out to eat regularly. We had Muslims, we had Hindus, and like I say, it was a professional workplace, and we expected to have at least a week's work on the shelf all the time. And there were many, many times when we got down close to a week or maybe even 3 days is all we have work left. And I would gather everybody together and say, hey, we need to pray about our workload and so on. And never once in 10 years did we ever run out of work. And we kept everybody busy and working. I sold that practice, and now 4 years later, those individuals still all call me. I will say I did not see any of them convert from Hinduism to being a Christian or from Muslimism to being a Christian, but I think they have a different attitude towards Christianity now than they did before.
And
just caring for people makes a difference.
Amen. Thank you. Thank you for that testimony. We had a question up here, I think. Red and blue stripes. He's patiently waited. Thank you, brother.
I'm trying to put together what you've been sharing with us with a real situation.
Can you hold it a little closer?
Oh, sorry. I'm trying to put together the information you're sharing with us this morning with a real situation at home, in which last winter I was approached by a man in our community who's a tremendous musician, member of another denomination, but he has very serious issues of depression. He has depressive episodes are just debilitating, but he has this sense that he'd like to get a small group together of people who suffer as well from mental health issues to see if we couldn't be a help to one another. And I'm looking at this idea of being fully known and truly loved, thinking that that might possibly be a framework for that small group.
Yeah.
We're thinking of maybe a half a dozen people or something like that.
Yeah.
Would you recommend that?
Sure. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, I think that's a wonderful approach to it. Eventually you might, if depending on where it goes, one of the challenges that sometimes arise if our purpose is just simply self-care, is unless we get an outward focus eventually, it's going to kind of just stagnate and people will start looking at each other and saying, well, this isn't really doing it for me anymore, and we start noticing things that bother us about the other people. And thank you very much. God bless you.
We're thinking one of the dynamics about this is that we do not have a mental health professional, a psychologist or someone like that, in the community.
Yeah.
So we deal largely from personal experience and information that we've gathered for me in a setting like this.
Yeah.
So I'm very thankful for what you're suggesting.
Praise God. Thank you for your question and testimony. We can chat more if you want afterwards. I have Gary, did you have a question? I know there's not a lot of people left, but still be helpful.
The question that I have is this sounds like discipleship groups.
Yeah.
Is that the same type of thing?
Yeah.
And I notice you using the term a lot, organic.
Yeah.
How does a discipleship or look like an instance that when you come together and meet, how does it look in a sense as you're operating organically? Because one of the struggles, you know, that I've had is like we have a piece of paper, you know, and we have you know, like a program. I hate to use that word. You know, you have a program, but to me that's not organic. So you keep using the term organic. So if you could expand on that.
So what I primarily mean by that is that in order for full discipleship to take place, people need to be spending a lot of time together in both organized times and unorganized times. So as an example, it's really, really easy for me to show up to even a missional community meeting, and I only have to reveal as much about myself as I want to allow to be known. But let me tell you, I sit down and one of our missional community members, Tom, he's a big football fan, as am I. And so we'll go and we'll watch the Patriots together. And there's no hiding who I am when I watch the Patriots. So it's like now you see who Sean is, right? Or if we're like vacationing together, like we, Tom and his wife Judy, we went and did their daughter's wedding in Ohio, and we spent the whole weekend with them. And now I know who Judy is because we're spending like 24 hours for the weekend together, like 24 each day, not quite, but like now you see how people really operate. And so the organic part is spending lots and lots and lots of time together and giving each other permission to say, hey, I noticed that when your kids were being annoying, you know, you were a little short with them. I just want to encourage you with the gospel and, you know, encourage you that God's patient with us, you know, type thing. So we've had more of those conversations, a lot more. We're not, you know, we're still learning, but the more you spend time with people, the more you see who they are, and they see who you are, and you can both encourage them in ways that would not be evident if you weren't with them in informal settings, right. And you can hold them accountable in ways that are. Does that make sense?
Yes.
All right. Yes. Maybe one more, and then we'll take a little break.
Little problem mostly with my church members. I wanted some church members to be there, and I found, and we grew and we're growing, but a couple of them were always saying, well, we need to be holding this in church.
We need to be what?
Holding this at the church.
Oh, yeah.
Or we need to be reading Ellen White books. And sometimes in the discussion, they would talk as though we were all Adventists.
Oh, yeah.
And I found that a problem. So after we kept growing and growing, I tried to get them divided up and start some little groups in their own homes or in their areas, but no one wanted to do that. They always wanted to come at my house or to the church. Finally, I decided to take those that wanted to be at the church, or maybe I'll... a lot of the Adventist ones that were there, I got them to go meeting at the church. And then I kept all the non-Adventists. I played.
Smart move.
But after a couple of years, I was so busy and got involved in the things, and it was kind of hard keeping up with all that. I really did need the help of Adventist people. It was just that I had that conflict, and it was making me feel bad. Am I doing the wrong thing? You know, should we be meeting at the church, or should we be reading out with white folks? Am I, you know, am I being doing something wrong here? I kept feeling like it was, but it was growing, and we were having non-Adventists. But I kind of got discouraged a little bit.
Yeah, man, I'm sorry. That's the hard thing. There's a lot of people I talk to who say, man, we really want to do this, but there's nobody, no other Adventists at our church who want to do it, or the pastor is not in favor of it, and so I empathize with that. I would just encourage you with the thought that if you do get a few Adventists that say, let's try this, you want to make sure you have those very explicit conversations about your behavior when you are with non-Adventists.
And I started a widow's group, and I had the same thing happen with some Adventists.
Yeah.
They would forget that most of the people there were non-Adventists.
I know.
And
so I'm sorry. Do you have follow-up conversations with those Adventists? And you say, hey, guys, let's try to remember that there's people here who don't know what you know. I heard somebody say, we forget what it was like to live before we knew Jesus, but the world desperately needs us to remember. Now, some of us have been Adventists our whole lives, so we have never known what it was like to be non-Adventist. But we need to learn how to speak the language and relate to people on their terms.
Well, I've just been really happy to hear you and your experiences and everything.
Yeah. Praise God. Well, keep us in prayer.
Go back and try again.
Yeah. Absolutely not. She even said it explicitly. Don't say Sister White said this and Sister White said this. I think it could be used for a powerful blessing. And, you know, if your missional community that has 10 non-Adventists, if it's appropriate, you read Steps to Christ or something, that's great, but not as like a weapon in a club. So, yeah. Oh, that one was just called Man in the Mirror, that one. Oh, Brené Brown, yeah. There's one that's called Daring Greatly. Daring Greatly. She's written a number of books. She's kind of a big deal right now. I think she's always been in God's eyes, but you know what I'm saying. But I'll recommend another book that, remind me next session in 10 minutes to recommend the most influential book in my thinking with missional ideas. Okay? So come back to here. Thank you guys. We'll see you in a few minutes.